if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them to Acts chapter 2. We just started a few weeks ago our study through the book of Acts, and we will continue in there this morning. Last week, we left off where Peter had proved with indisputable proofs to the people here on the day of Pentecost that it was, in fact, Jesus the Messiah, the emphasis on the Messiah, whom they had crucified just 50 days earlier, and then he was the one who had risen from the grave. Now, we say with irrefutable proofs because Peter had put out before them all the facts surrounding who Jesus was. And when I should go back and say the word Pentecost means 50. It means 50 days. This was 50 days after Jesus had risen from the dead. For the first 40 days after Jesus had risen, he appeared to people here and there. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared in the upper room. He talked to the men on the road to Emmaus. And it says there was a total of over 500 people that Jesus, the risen Lord, had appeared to after his resurrection. And then we saw in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus ascended up into heaven in front of the disciples. And the angels appeared and said, "Just as you have seen him go, so shall he return." And thus we were ushered in to what we call the end of the age, meaning from the time that Jesus ascended to heaven until he comes back to rapture his church, we're living in these last days. Joel the prophet called them in Joel chapter 2. Now, these last days have been going on for over 2,000 years, and they'll continue to go until, in God's timing, the Lord Jesus comes to rapture his church. And we spent a Sunday talking about the rapture and the tribulation and the millennial kingdom and the judgment, final judgment, heaven and hell and the eternal kingdom and all those things. So Peter has just told them what they had seen. And on the day of Pentecost, we saw a couple weeks ago where they heard the sound of the rushing wind and these flames of fire that were hovering over the disciples' heads. And then they stood up and they spoke in foreign languages to the huge masses of people that had assembled there in Jerusalem during the Passover time, which had just ended when this all happened. And we saw where Peter, it says in chapter 2, verse 14, it says, "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd." So he starts in on this sermon, and this sermon goes on and takes place all the way up till verse 41. And in verse 41, we read how many people, it gives us a rough idea, or an idea even, of how many people were in the crowd. And it says 3,000 people were added to the kingdom of God that day. So there was at least 3,000, maybe 10,000, who knows? But it was a huge crowd. And Peter stood up and he begins to address this crowd on who Jesus is. And last week we saw, or maybe it was 2 weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 17 to 21, where Peter quoted the prophet Joel. And he said, "Joel said these things would happen." He said, this is exactly what would happen. You're witnessing the prophecy of Joel some 6 centuries at least before it happened. And now today, he's still standing up, but he refers to the Old Testament, to the 16th Psalm in a prophecy that David made. And then he refers again to the 110th Psalm in another prophecy that David had made. And so Peter knew his Bible. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the Scriptures. And he's bringing them up, and he's saying, these are proofs that this was Jesus, this man whom you crucified and who rose from the dead and who now is at God's right hand. This is the Messiah. This is the one who you murdered, put him on a cross because you thought he was a criminal. And then as we get to the end of the message, we find out the people said, well, what shall we do? What can we do? How do we rectify this terrible wrong which we have done? And it's kind of like you and I, when we're sleeping at night and we have a nightmare, you have a bad dream and terrible things are happening and this is going on, that's going on, and you wake up and you're literally soaked in sweat and your first thought is, it was just a dream. It was just a bad dream. It wasn't reality. But for these people, this is more than a bad dream. It's more than a nightmare. This is reality. And they've realized the very one that God sent to redeem them from their sins, they put to death. So what do you do? Well, Peter tells them what to do. Let's begin at verse 25. Again, Peter is standing up and he's speaking to this group of people. And in verses 22, 23, and 24, he laid the historical foundation for who Jesus was. He talked about his life, he talked about his death, he talked about his resurrection. And now here in verse 25, he said, David said about him. This is what David said about our Messiah, the Lord Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, this is Peter again, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. For God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. So this is the biblical history of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the clever arguments that skeptics will often use about these predictive psalms, like Psalm 16 and Psalm 22 and others, they say that the writers of these, it's not really predictions at all, but the writers of these psalms are just reflecting some personal experience that they had, and they put it down in writing. It's not actually referring to Jesus Christ at all. And Peter says, I'm going to refute that. This is referring to Jesus Christ, because listen to what David said. David said that the Lord is always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. But then he says, my heart is glad. And he says, because, verse 27, you will not abandon me to the grave. Who's he talking about? He's not talking about himself, because Peter says, look, that can't be talking about David, because David's tomb is right here and you can see it. And remember last week at the end of the message, I was talking about the empty tomb of Jesus and how Peter said, this Jesus whom you put to death is alive and well. And if we had heard, if that rumor had been out that they had hung some guy on a cross over in outside of Jerusalem and then put him in the tomb and closed up the tomb and rolled the stone in front, and the Romans had sealed it with their seal that no one could tamper with it, and you had heard that that tomb was empty, you would get in your car and you would drive out by there. And you would get in line with all the other cars that were driving by. And when you got up there, your wife or your husband who was ever driving would say, slow down, stop, or pull over, I want to look at this. And you could see David's tomb, it's still there. It's all sealed up, it's still there. And there's Jesus' tomb, wide open. No one's in it. Jesus is gone. And then you process what everybody's been saying, how they had seen Jesus. Remember the two men on the road to Emmaus, they were walking along and talking about all the events that happened, and suddenly it says that Jesus was walking with them. He came out of the bushes or something. And he looks at him, he says, hey, you know, what's up, you guys? And they're like, what? What's up? Where have you been? Haven't you heard? They hung him on the cross, and then they buried him, and the tomb was empty, and people have been seeing him, and they talked for a while about this and that and the kingdom of God, and then Jesus disappeared from their midst, and they realized it was Jesus they were talking to. So they're processing all these things, and other people are seeing him, and he's eating with them, and he's walking and talking with people. And so Peter says, this isn't just hearsay, this isn't a fable, it's not a myth, it's not a fairy tale. But this is, first of all, what Joel said would happen. And then David predicted it in Psalm 16. And then again in Psalm 110, he says it again. The Lord said to me, verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Let's go back to verse 33. It says that God has, verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he was received from the Father, or exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the first Lord would be God. The Lord said to my Lord, the Lord said to Jesus, God said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And so when we read that, we read how Jesus had conquered death. And you know, a lot of times when we are going day to day and we have these issues, these problems, and sometimes we feel all defeated, or we're down in the dumps, or we wonder just what's going to happen. I talked to someone this week, and she said to me, she said, well, I pretty well live my life. She said, right now I'm just putting in my time, waiting for the Lord to come and get me. And sometimes that's how we feel. We're just putting in our time. One day leads to the next, and it's just this constant, endless circle. And the Bible tells us that Satan is involved in trying to bring us to those places, because Satan he goes before the Father, it says in Revelation chapter 12, and he accuses the saints. He accuses us. And I'm not referring to saints as dead Christians who have been promoted to sainthood somehow by a vote of people in the church. I'm talking about the biblical definition of saints, born-again believers, people who walk with the Lord. And it says Satan goes before the Father and accuses us of sin and wrongdoing. And there sits Jesus. He's already at the right hand of God, Peter said. And what is Jesus? How does Paul describe Jesus in 1 Timothy? He says there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the person, Jesus Christ. So Jesus sits at the right hand of God, already has taken care of our sins. And he's sitting because the job is complete, you could say. In the Old Testament, when the people brought the sacrifices in, the priests had to stand all day long, and they had to receive those sacrifices and slaughter them and lay them on the altar and catch the blood and do all these things. And they were never allowed to sit down until the last sacrifice was brought in. But it tells us in Hebrews that once for all, Jesus paid the sacrifice for our sin, meaning that it's complete, it's done. We don't go on, he doesn't go on sacrificing, we don't go on bringing sacrifices in. It's a done deal once and for all, not once and for all, but once for all, he paid for our sin on the cross. And so when the accuser goes before the Father, here sits our mediator, Jesus Christ. And he says, have you seen what Kevin Cernick, did you hear what he said? And I'm like, oh, you know what, did I? We were just talking, Don and I, of all people, about how many times we put our foot in our mouth this week. That's a conversation you don't want to be involved in. But the accuser says, did you hear this and did you hear that? And God's answer is, it's taken care of. And Jesus doesn't even take it before the Father. You know why? Because our redemption has already been paid. Through his blood, we've been cleansed. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And we have the justification from the blood of Christ that we stand guiltless before God. That's what the Messiah has done. And Peter says to these people, that's the one whom you put to death on the cross. Look at verse 36. He says, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? I mentioned in verse 33, that's a quote from Psalm 110, where it says, the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And you know, if you put that in the context of Jesus defeating our enemies, you know, he's already won the war. But we battle it out every day with the evil one. But one day, we're going to see Jesus in heaven sitting next to the right hand of God with his feet up on the coffee table or on the ottoman or on the whatever you call that thing. And that's going to represent the enemies that he's already defeated. That's the anticipation, the confidence, and the hope that we have. And that's what Peter is quoting here when he quotes David. Peter says in verse 33, he says, you know that this has happened because being exalted at the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So what were they now seeing and hearing? He says, he made witnesses of all of them. He said, this is the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. Remember when we talked about being identified with Christ and with the church, with the body of Christ. And we call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the day of Pentecost was the day that the apostles were baptized with the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. And when we receive that baptism, we receive it at the moment we commit our lives to Jesus and take him as our Lord and Savior. We are baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. We don't see the tongues of fire and the hear the rushing wind and the speaking in tongues and all that, because that was a one-time situation that symbolizes everything that takes place after that in the life of the believer. But Peter says, you are witnesses of the fact that God has poured out his Holy Spirit, because they see, even as Peter says this, it's very likely that right at this exact moment, the rushing sound of the rushing wind and the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues was still taking place in front of them. These things, Peter says in verse 36, are proof to you that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Messiah. Now, Lord means that he's the ruler over all things. He's king over all people. The one who holds the key to life and death and heaven and hell is in his hands. And all power in heaven and earth are committed to him. Matthew 28, 18, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And there is no authority or no power that exists that does not take its direction and its limitations from Jesus Christ. Last week I mentioned that Jesus' name is Jesus Christ. Some people think that's his first name and his last name, but it's not. Jesus is his name for salvation. It's the Hebrew is Elisha, Savior. Savior of my people. Christ means Messiah. Christ is his title. Jesus is his name. And as Peter speaks, this suddenly all makes perfect sense to this crowd that is there. Now you got to remember, they went from hating him, from putting him to death, and then Peter standing up and saying, you need to realize what you've just done. And so they're about to take a 180-degree turn on what they think, what they believe, what they know. And so as Peter is up there speaking, this all suddenly makes sense to the crowd. The full force of his arguments hit home. And they hit home in a logical kind of a way, because the logic of God's word and the logic of God resonates with our own logic and with our own ability to reason. You know, in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word in the Greek in the beginning was the Logos, L-O-G-O-S. That's where we translate our word logic from. So in the beginning was logic, was God. And so when God reveals himself through his Holy Spirit to us, it naturally is reasonable and logical and it makes sense. And that's exactly what happened at this moment. When Peter is laying out all of these facts, these historical facts of who Jesus is. And by the way, I mentioned a couple weeks ago, but if you like history, the Bible is the most exact and profound history book ever written. Read it, get to know it, and see how God has worked in ages past. And so these people suddenly realized that this one whom Peter has proven by indisputable evidence to be Lord over all of heaven and earth, the one that they realized that they crucified, now understanding the one that they had murdered less than 2 months ago, and it hit them that this was their Messiah, their long-awaited Savior, the one that the Old Testament prophets had long predicted, and now they had put him to death, and it was a deed that they could not undo. And you can imagine how they fell. This was the long-awaited Messiah. The Old Testament prophets had talked about him in ages past, and they, in their own ignorance and in their own hatred and their own emotion, had completely overlooked that. They didn't see it. They didn't recognize him. And it was a hopeless situation with no return or no recourse, and it's no wonder that they were cut to the heart, and they cried out in verse 37, "What shall we do? What can we do?" And this is where Christianity rests its case. Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether people know it or not, the very focus which control our lives are dependent. The forces that control our lives are dependent upon Jesus Christ. And it would almost be laughable if it weren't so sad to hear people dismiss Jesus as though he were an option, as though they had a choice either of believing or not believing in him. Whatever they feel like, it doesn't make much difference. It doesn't matter to them. I'll take him or leave him, people say. But the declaration of Peter on this day is that he's the inevitable one. There's no way you can avoid him. Your very life is dependent upon him. He is Lord over all things, and sooner or later, you have to deal with Jesus Christ, whether you like it or not. At the end of every life, the Bible tells us, each one of us will stand before Jesus Christ. And in talking to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 42, Peter says that he, meaning Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. In Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed unto us to die once, and after this the judgment. Every one of us, we find out as we read through the book of Revelation, we get to chapter 22, that every one of us will stand before Jesus Christ to give an account for our lives. And so the people suddenly realize this, and their response is, what shall we do? They couldn't go back. They didn't want to be guilty of murdering the one whom God had sent to take away the sin of the world. And to be cut to the heart is to be deeply convicted. It's to have a sense of personal involvement of what has transpired and an awareness of the tremendous impact of the fact that it has revealed. And these people suddenly had their eyes open, and they began to realize that life was not what it appeared to be. That behind all the normal events of everyday life was the power of God. And this God, they now understood, was none other than the man that they had nailed to the cross. And this is always what happens when the Spirit of God is at work. He makes us aware of the lordship of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is Lord, and whether people know it or not, Jesus is Lord. And the very forces that enable us to breathe and think and eat and plan and live are forces held in his hand. Paul says in Colossians 1:17 that in him all things hold together. And we understand that Jesus is the inescapable one, that he is the Lord, and that we are very much concerned with him, whether we like it or not. And then there comes this deep sense of conviction, just like these people had. And so to answer these questions, these people's question, I should say, Peter tells them very clearly how to become a Christian. Look at verse 38. It says, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So Peter acknowledges here, in response to their question, that there is something to be done. When you come to the place where you understand that Jesus is Lord and that you're out of harmony, you're out of alignment with all of his purposes and all of God's purposes for your life, then there's something that you need to do, something you must do. There are two things, Peter says. And the first one, he says, you must repent. Now, I don't know, you know, everyone's church background. I know that some denominations dwell on certain words more than others. And maybe you've heard over and over in your life, repent, repent, repent. People say, well, what does repent mean? I think it's a word that's greatly misunderstood. Many people think repentance means that you feel sorry and maybe you begin to cry and weep and you're remorseful for something that you've done. But that's not repentance. You can feel sorry and you can cry and weep and feel remorseful, but it doesn't mean that you've repented. I have a little story that fits with this, I think, a little bit. This past week, my wife and I were traveling, and my wife is the airline airfare guru. She goes on the internet and she shops for the cheapest airfare she can find. She came up with an airfare that would take us from Chicago to Fort Myers, Florida for $23 one way and $32 coming back. So we flew round trip from Chicago to Florida for less than $100, two of us, or right at $100. Might have, with the fees and stuff, maybe it was just over. But it takes a lot of work to do that. She came up, she said to me one day, I found these airfares and this is how much it costs. You think we ought to go? And I'm like, well, yeah, we should. And so she said, the only problem is it leaves at 7 a.m. in the morning. So I was like, well, we can do that. We'll just get up at 2 o'clock, get ready, leave at 3, drive to Chicago, get. And so we did that. And we got to the airport and the parking lot, and we parked the car, and we got on the shuttle bus, and we took the shuttle bus to the terminal. We got to the terminal, got our boarding passes, went up to the TSA where they check your identification and everything, and they checked us in. They went through all of our stuff. But while we were standing there at the TSA agent's desk, there was a lady to my right who was talking to another agent, and I overheard him say, and he got my attention, and he said, well, we have a problem. He said that your driver's license expired in the year 2015. You know, and I'm thinking, you know, the older you get, the more forgetful you get. And I have to honestly admit, I've forgotten to renew my license once or twice in my life, but usually it's like a week or two later. It's like, oh my goodness, this is my birthday, I forgot. And so you go get it done. Never 4 or 5 years. But this lady, she's in the TSA agent said, and that's redundant because TSA, anyway, he said that, do you have a passport or anything? She said, no. And he said, well, do you have somebody? And she said, you don't understand. It was a 2-hour drive to get here. And she went through all of that, just what I told you. And she started crying. And I never like to see a woman cry. I don't care where or when, you know. And I'm like, well, maybe what can, there was nothing I could do to help. She had done everything that she needed to do, and she got to the final place to gain entry, and she was turned away. And the Bible warns us about that exact same thing. Jesus says in Matthew 7, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I'll say, depart from you, but I know you're not. And they say, but didn't we feed the hungry and help the poor and do this and do that? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. And it's because people, instead of doing it God's way, they decide they're going to do it their way, and they think they're doing it everything right, and they get there, and suddenly they realize they've missed something. But it's too late. It's too late to correct it at that point. And so when we come to this topic of repentance, we need to know what it means, and we need to understand it. Repent is a word that means to change your mind. In the Greek, it means to rethink, to change your thinking. We get our English word from repent from the Latin word penter, P-E-N-T-I-R, which means to think, and then the prefix R-E means again. So it literally means think again. You've been thinking that everything was all right with you and God, Peter says, but you need to think again. You need to rethink that. You've been thinking perhaps that Jesus is nothing more than a great teacher or a great prophet, but that he's not actually the Son of God, that he's not really the Lord of glory and the Lord of all the earth. Well, Peter says, think again. Repent. Change your mind and get in tune with reality and line up with things the way they really are. And that's the first thing. And Jesus and James says, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To repent means that you take a 180 and you turn from yourself and from your righteousness and from your good works and from your upbringing and everything that you would think would lead you to a place of acceptance to God. And you say, I need to rethink this. It's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. It's not about I haven't been so bad. It's about what Jesus Christ did to make me righteous so that I can stand before God and have my life cleansed by the blood of Christ so that God will not turn me away and say, you've identified with the wrong person. So Peter says, repent. And the second thing he says is be baptized. So people, this is a big question, and churches fight over this and debate it till it'll go on till the end of the day. But what does baptism mean, and what does it do exactly? Well, first of all, let's look at what it does not do. Baptism does not add anything to your repentance. It doesn't make you better. It doesn't do anything magic for you so that you're suddenly forgiven of your sins. It's not what baptism is. Baptism is an outward declaration by symbol. And the symbol is the symbol being water of the change of mind that you have experienced within. So with repentance, Peter says, comes the symbol of baptism. Baptism is, I always say, is an outward expression of an inward condition. It's an open identification with Jesus Christ, and to be baptized means that you're telling everybody, I belong to him, I follow him, and I am now one of his. It's cutting off from the old way of thinking, and it's beginning a new life. And in 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In the New Testament, when a Jew wanted to convert to, when a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, if he wanted to become a Jew, his body was washed all over, and they called that baptism because the Gentiles were filthy, dirty people. The Jews were God's chosen people, and they had all kinds of rules. The Jews did, the Pharisees did. If you had any contact with a Gentile, you had to wash your hands, you had to do this, you had to cleanse yourself, you had to do everything. So if a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, they had to go through this ritual of what they called baptism, which was an outward cleansing as they looked at it. And so these people that Peter was talking to knew what Peter was referring to. It's a symbol that someone was beginning a new life and starting all over again. And some people might say, well, Peter says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. But a great number of people in the church have taken that passage to mean that when you're baptized, your sins are forgiven. But my question is how can something you do on the outside cleanse you on the inside? And if you don't recognize that you're a sinner, how can your sins be forgiven? If you've never repented, how can a ritual or a formality cleanse you and from the inside out? And the answer is it cannot. It can't. And that's why Peter says repent and be baptized. In the Greek, that actually says be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sin. Because of the forgiveness of your sins. And a little later in this same book, Peter is speaking to another crowd again in the house of Cornelius. And he says to them, whosoever believes in him shall receive forgiveness of sins. And that's where he stops. He doesn't say anything about baptism. Baptism is not the essential. Repentance is the essential. Baptism is what follows. And so it says in verse 41 that those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. That's a huge number. And if they baptized anything like the way we do here, Peter must have had a sore back and sore arms the next day. But the people kept coming and kept coming and kept coming. And so the question that we have today, that I have, is have you repented of your sins? Have you repented of your sins? Have you recognized Jesus as Lord of your life? Or are you still counting on yourself to save yourself from this corrupt world in which we live and from our own corrupt lives? You know, if you don't know Jesus Christ and you've never given your heart to him, this would be a good time to do that. You can do it right in your heart. You don't have to do anything religious. You don't have to go through any formality. You just have to open up your heart and say to God, Lord, I need you. And I confess my sinful heart before you. And I am changing my thinking. I'm going to rethink who you are and what you've done. I confess my sins to you and turn to you to save me. And he promises he'll do that. So then the question comes up, well, what's next? Because for some people, that's the beginning and the end. But the next thing is you come back to church next Sunday and you study God's word with us. And then you begin to study it on your own and you open it up and you study passages, you read through certain things, you read Christian books and from authors that are biblically based, and it helps you to grow. But also, I'm going to suggest that we try something a little bit spontaneous, and that is that next Sunday, if you'd like to be baptized, I'm going to have the baptismal set up here for anyone who wants to be baptized. And after the service is over, we'll have our own little baptism service. So if you want to do that, you can let me know, or you can just come prepared. Bring a towel and a pair of shorts or a bathing suit and expect something unprecedented in your life. Because God promises that he will pour out his spirit upon us. And Peter says, when you repent, be baptized. So it's biblical, it's scriptural. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for what this means, for what it says. Thank you, Father, for the far-reaching effects of what it'll have on our lives and in our lives. Father, I thank you for what you are doing right now, for this pouring out of the Holy Spirit, for this presence of God, this abiding presence we have of God's Spirit living in us, and for the ability to resist sin, to say no, to listen, be convicted of when we're right and be convicted of when we're wrong, and to be led and guided into the truth. And to live in the comfort of knowing that you are sovereign and Lord over all, and that all authority has been given to you. Father, I pray that if there is anyone here who has never repented in the biblical sense, that today would be the day, and that we would rethink who you are, what you've done, and what our responsibility is to you. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll ask you to stand as our worship team comes back up, and we're going to sing the Cornerstone song.